we are going to go back to the catechism this morning. We're getting to a section where our catechism is going to differ greatly from the Heidelberg Catechism from which it was edited. This is the largest part of editing in the section that we're coming up in dealing with the ordinances of Christ. But before we look at the questions, if you will, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews 10. I don't want to mislead you to think that we're going to be looking at this chapter, but I do want at least to begin looking at the text of Scripture in this section that is dealing with the assurance of faith. We're going to read from verse 19 through verse 39. 19 through verse 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened and endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. Verse 38, interestingly, is one of the three quotations of Habakkuk chapter 2, I believe verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This is one of the three quotations in the New Testament. One is found in Galatians, one is found in Romans, one is found here. This one reads slightly different. They all read slightly different. But interestingly, this is a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. And that's one of the reasons it reads slightly different. It is a quotation from the Greek. But here you have the author is writing to, in Hebrews, a group of Hebrew believers who have professed Christ. This is the letter of The letter of the Hebrews is very unique in many ways in the New Testament canon. It's the one letter that we don't know who wrote. All sorts of debate about who wrote it. But it is the one letter that is probably as maybe the most predominantly obvious that the Holy Spirit is in fact the author. The letter to the Hebrews will give you great understanding in interpreting the Old Testament. if you will use it as an interpretive key. But it's structured as though it is a sermon manuscript perhaps, to this group of people who have professed faith in Christ and are in danger of going back to the old ways. And so there's a constant theme of the superiority of Christ, His covenants, Christ over angels, Christ's covenant to the old covenant, the new covenant, the old covenant, the Christian Sabbath versus the old Sabbath, the new way of worship versus the old way, Christ's priesthood over the old covenant priesthood. He said after the order of Melchizedek, where they were priests of Levi, Levi being in the loins of Abraham, Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, and therefore Melchizedek being greater, the lesser offers to the greater, and Levi certainly being lesser than the father Abraham. So anyway, there's just this constant theme of the betterness and the superiority of Christ and of His priesthood, His ministry, and of His covenant. There's also a series of warnings that are found throughout the book that are, I guess, the most controversial parts of the book. What's he talking about? He keeps referring to the ones who've been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been partakers of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and then they fall away, can't be renewed to repentance, or they trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant by which He is sanctified. And so, you know, what is that? Is that a reference to people losing the once for all salvation? How does that work? And what these are warnings about apostasy, which are given as a means of preservation. And if you will carefully study these passages, what you will find is, like for instance in Hebrews 6, he says, those who've tasted the heavenly gift, they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit's ministry, they have been enlightened. Those are not specifically salvific words. Like, for instance, people who have been redeemed, regenerated, they have certainly been enlightened. They have certainly tasted a heavenly gift. They have certainly shared in the Spirit's ministry. But to be enlightened doesn't mean that you have been born again. To be sharing in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean you've been born again. So these are terms which imply that the person is near to the door of salvation, though they don't confirm that he's gone through it. That person who has come to the door of salvation and falls away, there's nothing left to renew them again to repentance. They've put their hand to the plow. They've never entered the field. They turn back. Here you have the one who, furthermore, who tramples underfoot the blood of God's Son. But that's not, he said, the way that we are. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The one who shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. The one who falls away, he said, there will be no way to renew him to repentance. But these are not the things that I believe will be true of you, Hebrews 6:9, things that are true of salvation. And so these are warnings of professors who have professed Christ. Their profession looks to be authentic. Indeed, it is not, and they eventually apostatize. And these warnings of apostasy are gracious, preserving texts which put the fear of God in true Christians and prevent us from toying with those kinds of things. The English Puritan John Owen spoke of two kinds of apostasy. He has a book actually entitled Apostasy from the Gospel. Banner of Truth did a Puritan paperback on that. The larger work, I think, was in volume 9. But he actually he referred to any falling away, any backsliding, as a type of apostasy. All right. So anytime a Christian gets into sin, it is a form of apostatizing. But then he referred to ultimate apostasy. So the reason I say that is you don't need to like get the two things that he's talking about confused, because backsliding, he would say, that's a form of falling away. It's just not falling away to utter destruction. And so what happens is these little backslidings, these temporary apostasies, they can, I think Don refers to it as the high road to apostasy. They have a way of leading to ultimate apostasy. And so when a believer is in a state of sliding backwards, of apostatizing in devotions or in personal holiness or in your prayer life or whatever, and we read these scriptures about shrinking back, it puts the fear of God in us to prevent us from following that to its ultimate end. The apostate, the true apostate, it doesn't do that to them. I mean, they will eventually go that way. It's hard to tell who is true and who is not. And so we are constantly warned to guard our own life. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down in this because we're not talking about apostasy this morning. And that's not even what I intended to draw out of this text. But what the apostle is, or what the writer here is doing, is he is encouraging the saints to press forward. Not to shrink back, but to press forward, to live by faith, and to use the means that God has given for our preservation. And some of those means that he's given to preserve us and to keep us are obviously the Word of God and the ordinances. So for our catechism, we are in the section that's going to start talking about the ordinances or the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've made the case, and I've tried to make the case for years, that as believers, we need to be able to differentiate between the importance of doctrines. The Bible is given to us for two major reasons: to teach us what we're to believe about God and to teach us what God requires of us. Those are the two primary questions that we should ask when we come to the Bible. Who is God and what does God require? That's what the Apostle Paul said when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Lord, who are you? Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the two questions that the Christian should ask when he comes to the Scripture, first and foremost. But there's a whole series of doctrines that we find in the Bible. And everything that the Bible speaks about is important. I mean, this is God's Word. It is untouched by the fall. It is infallible and inerrant. And so whatever it says is true and is accurate, and we can build our lives on it. There's scientific facts in Scripture that have not always agreed with the popular opinions of modern scientists, such as the period of time when scientists told us that the world was flat and the Bible spoke about the earth being on its axis, spinning on its axis. However, when we say this, we understand that all of these things that are in Scripture are true. They don't all carry the same weight in our thoughts and our minds, and they're not all as clear as all other parts. And so we need to be able to differentiate. There are primary doctrines which, if you miss it, you miss eternal life. I mean, it's just that important. Who is God is one of those primary, essential doctrines. And so it is necessary, it is required, that in order to be a believer in God, you believe in the God of Scripture. And so we would put doctrines such as the Trinity into this category. Doesn't mean we understand it, because anybody who claims they understand the doctrine of the Trinity is a liar. They do not. They cannot. They're either a liar or they're self-deceived, because we're talking about the mystery of the incomprehensible God. How can God exist eternally? One God, one essence, three persons. It's extremely mysterious. And yet, this is the revelation of Scripture. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. One essence, distinct personalities, distinct subsistences. We would put the doctrines of Christ in this category. Here we have the eternal Son of God who became man. In the Trinity, we have one essence, three distinct persons. In the person of Christ, we have one person but two natures. Well, that's also a great mystery. How can God become man? You have two whole distinct natures that can't be mixed and can't be separated. I don't understand that. I'm not saying we have to understand it, but this is what we believe. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. The Scripture tells us this. the doctrines of His atoning work, the work of the cross, how it appeased the wrath of God, how it reconciles sinners to God by Christ becoming the penal substitutionary atonement sacrifice, I should say, for sinners. Christ bore the penalty that we deserved, and He stood in our place, suffering the wrath of God. God laid upon His Son the full weight of divine wrath against every person throughout all time that would ever believe. All of our sins were dealt with in Christ, and then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so our sins imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. God treated Christ as though He lived our life. He treats us as though we lived Christ's life. This is our hope. This is our reconciliation. We're justified by faith, not by works. The doctrine of justification by faith, the way a person is made right with God. Who is God? How is a man accepted before God? You mix works, you mix sacramentalism, you mix any kind of thing with that, and you pollute the gospel. You get this wrong, you go to hell. Now, there are various denominations, there are various convictional distinctions of Christians who disagree on a lot of things, but on who is God and what is God's gospel, how is a man made right with God, on these primary doctrines we would agree, and that's why we can come together, pardon the use of the term, but I think this is the correct use of it, in an evangelical ecumenism. Now, ecumenism is normally a term that just means, doesn't matter what we believe, we just all come together, we all believe in God. And that's normally a bad thing, the way it's used, and kind of like doctrine is not important. But there's a certain kind of ecumenism that's correct and right. And so we should be able to serve together and love our brethren, even though we disagree on various and sundry doctrines, because the primary doctrines are in place. But then there's this pecking order of secondary doctrines where we may affect, you know, what church we join, who we can worship with. Not to say that we don't believe other believers and other doctrinal convictions are not Christians, but we may not be able to worship together in the same church because of personal convictions on these particular issues. And, you know, in this category, you would look at things like, well, for instance, the philosophy of worship. You know, what is acceptable in the worship of God? What is acceptable? What is not acceptable? And of course, in that category, we would find this whole discussion of the ordinances or the sacraments of the church. And then, of course, you've got other tertiary and other doctrines that would go down the list where we may disagree on things and be brothers and sisters serving together in the same congregation, standing side by side, and we can differ on some of these things because they're not all as clear as all other things, and they don't all carry the same weight as all other doctrines. The things that are necessary for life and salvation, these are where we put our emphasis. But then on those secondary doctrines, we also have to give them that secondary importance. And I'm laying that groundwork because that is where we are at. And that these are the things that we are going to be considering when we look at what the Catechism says about the sacraments. Now, I just want to say this up front. I keep using the term sacrament and ordinance interchangeably. I have no problem with that, personally. The term sacrament comes from a word which essentially just meant sacred. Ordinance carries the idea of a direct command. Some of my Baptist brethren have a great issue with using the term sacrament because it is so often affiliated with a sacramentalist view of salvation, that somehow the sacraments of the church are part of the means of saving grace. And in that case, if that's what that word means, then yeah, I would have a huge problem with that as well. But there you will find and you'll hear a number of Baptist brethren who would argue that we should never use the term, that the term ordinance is the proper term. And you do, as you read throughout Baptist history, see that there's a heavy emphasis on the term ordinance, which is normally the one I use. Primarily the reason I use it is to prevent offense, is just the honest truth, because I have no problem at all with the term sacrament. But if you interpret the word to mean what I believe it actually is supposed to mean, a means of sanctifying grace, not a means of saving grace, then there's essentially no problem with that. Sacrament is a sacred ordinance given by God to His church for the purpose of sanctifying that church. But nevertheless, the catechism we're using is an edit of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was a paedo-baptist catechism, okay? So they believed in the baptism, the sprinkling of infants with all, essentially all of, the bulk of church history would hold this view. Most denominations would hold this view. But in the early 17th century, there were some English Puritan churches who began to question this whole concept of what it means that we give to God the worship that He has required. And since the Scriptures neither command nor give any example in all of the Holy Writ of a single infant ever being baptized, no command to do it, no example to do it, but only the baptism of believers, is it not appropriate that that's the way we worship God? This was not something that was lightly approached. The reality is, today, and this is a sad reality, and it grieves me, most Baptists have no idea why they believe in the baptism of disciples only. Period. Okay? They don't understand that. They don't know why they believe it. They don't know where it came from. They use a very simplistic approach. And normally the accusation is that our paedo-baptist brethren, they don't believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. Well, that's just not true. It's just patently not true. It's false. It's bearing false witness against a brother, which is in fact a sin. And I don't like that kind of approach. It's a very simplistic, very shallow approach to such a serious subject. On the flip side, most modern paedo-baptists argue that Baptists are simple-minded and don't understand theology nor the history of the church. Sometimes that's true, but that also is actually a false straw man type argument just to write off a very serious question that was raised hundreds of years ago about how we are to worship God. This is not a light matter about how we are to worship God. And so the sad reality is there's not very much good discussion that goes on. There's not very much fair representation that goes on. And this is one of the sources of quarrel between credo Baptists, people who believe in the baptism of disciples only, and paedo Baptists, those who believe in the baptism of children. How do we understand the covenant of grace? Okay, that is a huge, huge difference. By the way, this may not interest you at all, and that's fine if it doesn't. When Jeffrey Johnson was here with us a couple of years ago, he had some books, and I asked him if he had a copy of The Fatal Flaw of Infant Baptism. It was a book he wrote a decade ago, I think. Well, it was out of print, and so it wasn't available anymore. Well, that's a shame, because it was a really good book. He has now issued a renewed version of that book. It's one that I would highly recommend because it really gets at the heart of what the difference is. If you don't understand the difference between the Presbyterian view of baptism and the Baptist view of baptism, that book gets at the heart of where we differ. And ironically, it has to do with how we interpret Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and Abraham and God's dealing with Abraham. So, it's not just that some people believe the Bible and other people don't, or that some understand theology and others don't. But anyway, this is the area where we're going to find the most difference. So let me just read. There's four questions I want to kind of use today to introduce this. mostly going to be a lecture, I guess, rather than a Bible study. But I want to lay the groundwork, and then over the next number of weeks, we're going to dig into the biblical discussion of baptism. And we will actually get into why Christians should believe that only disciples are to be baptized. Why is it an issue? Why is infant baptism an issue? What is baptism at all? Why is it important? Why do we do it? Is it just a symbol? Is it just a very simple thing? I mean, think about, and this is not only just like discussing how we view infant baptism, but think about groups like Elevation Church. You know, a few years ago they were doing spontaneous baptisms. You remember hearing about that? So they would have these like souped up altar calls where they're calling for an immediate response. But they were actually calling for an immediate response in public baptism. So these people were coming out of crowds and being baptized on the spot. Later, it was found out, or admitted, or something came out, that they had people planted in the congregation who were already members of the congregation who would actually be the first ones up to go up publicly make a decision and be baptized in order to give the impression that God was moving so that this whole other group would come. Obvious, there's some obvious issues with deception and whatnot, but why is that so serious? During the COVID pandemic, there were a number of churches who were saying, okay, well, we can't do what we normally do, blah, 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 we can't meet, we can't get close to each other. So as a way to resolve some of those issues, they started doing individual communion. Remember that? Or virtual communion. People would do communion online, online church, online worship, online communion. You're at home, you get your cracker and your grape juice, or you get your coffee and your biscuit, or you get your orange juice and your donut, or whatever you want to use, some kind of bread, some kind of liquid, and you do your own. Why is that a problem? You know, why are these ordinances and why are the way we observe them so important? So we're going to look at those things in the next few weeks, but just to kind of lay the groundwork of what sacraments are, what the ordinances are, and just make those distinctions, I want to address this morning. So, question number 64 asks this, since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ, because we already addressed that, we're justified by faith alone, not by faith plus works. We're not justified by faith plus keeping of the ordinances. We're justified by faith only. Since that's the case, where does this faith come from? The answer is from the Holy Spirit. God works in you both to will and to work. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God, kindled in our hearts by God's Holy Spirit through means. How does God produce faith in the hearts of His elect? Well, obviously, preaching of the gospel, right? And then the second thing is through the use of sacraments. But the way we worship, essentially, is a means which God has given to produce faith. Not that those who sit under the preaching of the gospel are converted. Not all those who go through the waters of baptism are converted. These things are not steps, necessary things. But they're given to the church in order that the Holy Spirit would use them to produce faith. And that's, again, this is one of the reasons why it's so essential that we understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. It is for the production of faith. God, the Holy Spirit, uses this to produce faith in the hearts of the people. When we, for instance, have communion service, we don't invite everyone to participate. It is a, well, it is a closed communion, at least in some measure. You know, we practice what is commonly called open communion. You don't have to be a member of our church, but we do fence the table off, as the old men used to say, and not everyone is welcome to come. right? I mean, this is not an ordinance just for anybody to come and take, because it's obviously there's no saving merit here. You've got to discern the Lord's body. But we do that in a service where we have unbelievers. Why would we do that? Wouldn't it be simpler just to resign that to some Sunday evening, once a quarter, or whatever, some prayer meeting where you don't have unbelievers coming generally, or some service where you don't have to worry about making sure that people understand those things? Wouldn't it be simpler just to, now that's okay. It's okay if believers make different choices about how frequently they observe the Lord's table and things of that sort. But why do we do it in our public worship? Well, one of the reasons is because it's a means that God uses to produce faith. And so, like the whole explanation, the whole visible sign, it is a way to proclaim the death of Christ until He comes. Not just to other believers, but to non-believers as well. So the Holy Spirit kindles faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel and through the use of ordinances, or sacraments, as Hercules Collins maintained the language of sacrament. What are the sacraments? Collins' answer is slightly different than I would give you, and I'll just go ahead and be upfront about that. He refers to the sacraments as sacred signs and seals set before our eyes, ordained of God for this purpose, that He may declare, confirm by them the promise of the gospel to us, and gives us freely the remission of sins, everlasting life, to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which is accomplished once for all. Let me just go ahead and throw this language out. You will hear from time to time this terminology of a sacrament being a sign and seal. Where that language comes from is, for instance, the connection between circumcision and baptism. In Genesis, Abraham was given a sign of the covenant with God, that is the sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. Circumcision is referred to as the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, I believe, it is also referred to as a seal. Okay? Romans 4, 11. I think it's verse 11. Yeah, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So, sign and seal. The circumcision served as a sign of the covenant with Abraham, and it was a seal of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Throughout history, the logic has been drawn, because obviously there's a connection between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision shows the need. It was a sign that symbolized the need of a new heart. Baptism is a sign that we have received a new heart. So one is prospective, one is retrospective. But throughout history, the two, circumcision and baptism, have been very, very tightly connected in the tradition of the church. This is actually the justification that our Paedo-Baptist friends use to baptize their infants. Abraham and all of his household was given the sign of circumcision. So, they would argue, God deals in covenant. God deals in family. You have this God called Abraham, called his family. You see all throughout time these kinds of references. And so they would say, when a Christian is converted, or when they become a Christian, then the sign, the covenant sign that you're in covenant with God, is to them and their household. Abraham, his household, us and our household, so forth. That's the way that logic and that argument is run. But there's a parallel, an exact parallel that's drawn between circumcision and baptism. Since circumcision is called a sign of the covenant and a seal of the faith Abraham had, that language has been adopted to refer to sacraments as signs and seals. The problem with that is that baptism, and the Lord's Supper for that matter, are nowhere ever called a seal. Ever. In fact, in the New Testament, what we are told as believers is the seal of our faith, the seal that with which God has sealed us. You have any idea what we're told? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. Now, I think probably what the way the term seal is used here in Romans 4 is of a seal of authentication. Because, I mean, that's what that doesn't just mean, like, we got to keep in mind, it doesn't just mean that we're sealed and set apart, but it's a stamp of authentication. Like a signet ring would seal something, put a wax stamp, and then seal it. That proves that it's authentic. And so, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made, but it was a seal of authentication of Abraham's actual faith that he already had. When he was circumcised, it proved that he really believed God. He already believed God and made righteous. This was a seal of his faith. But circumcision points to the need of a new heart, of the need of regeneration. And so regeneration is actually the fulfillment of the sign of circumcision, not baptism. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think in verses 11 and 12, 12, 13, somewhere in that range, we're told that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let me just read it, because there's no reason to jumble these up. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a reference. There's also a couple references in Hebrews that are the same. And I should have written these verses down, but I didn't. Let's see. That does not look right. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, 22. It is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has given us also, who has also put his seal on us. There's that stamp of authentication. And what is it? And has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Or as like an engagement ring. The earnest of the Spirit. So he has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, I think that's where verses, the early verses come from. Let's see. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Further in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you see this language of the seal is always used in the New Testament in reference to the Holy Spirit, who's given as a seal, as a pledge, as an earnest, a promise of inheritance, but baptism is never referred to as a seal. So I personally have to lean on the revelation of the text rather than the logical connection of circumcision and baptism as both being signed and sealed. So I don't like the language sign and seal, and as far as I know, this was edited in 1680. That language seems later to have been dropped by most Baptists as using the term seal to reference the baptism. I don't want to overdo that, but when you hear those terms, that sacraments are signs and seals, there would be a little distinction there. But the point of what sacraments or ordinances are is that they are visible ordinances, positive commands given to us by Christ. When I say positive command, there are natural laws and then there are positive laws. Sometimes I refer to the law, I speak about the threefold division, the moral, ceremony, and civil. The moral law is the law that God wrote in the heart. And then he worked that out in the land of Israel. He gave them civil laws to govern themselves in the land. He gave them ceremonial laws, dietary and worship restrictions and sacrifices and things. But these are outworkings of the moral law. That moral law is that eternal law. But sometimes you'll see this terminology used about positive laws and natural laws. Natural laws are laws that are they're necessarily perpetual. The moral law is a natural law. It's written in the heart. The imprint of it is in the heart. All men have an inherent natural knowledge. This can't change. It's always going to be wrong to murder. It's always going to be wrong to lie. It's always going to be wrong to steal. These things are part of that natural law that God gave. Positive commands are commands which God gives for a particular time. They're not necessarily laws that are necessary by the world we live in, but they're given for a particular time for a particular reason, such as the command not to eat the forbidden fruit in the garden. That was a positive command. That wasn't something that was perpetual, that now we can't eat. You know, everybody has the picture of Adam and Eve eating an apple. Who knows what that fruit was? But let's just, for argument's sake, say it was an apple. There was not a perpetual, everlasting command that mankind could not eat apples. There was a command to Adam and Eve in the garden, you cannot eat the fruit of this tree. They did. They fail. That command for that season was a positive command. It's not perpetual. The Sabbath is one of those commands that was given. That's what we would call a combination, a positive natural law. So there's a command of one day in seven. But that day, the day of worship, was changed from the seventh day, which looked back to the creation of the world, to the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day, which celebrates the resurrection of Christ. And so that's the positive side of it. Ordinances are positive commands. That means these were not part of the people of God's worship in the Old Covenant. They were given the ordinance of circumcision under Abraham as a sign of God's dealing with Abraham. But the New Testament church is given the ordinances of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. These ordinances declare and confirm the promise of the gospel to us, and that is that he freely gives the remission of sins and everlasting life to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ and his accomplishment on the cross. So the ordinances themselves are not intended to be a means of saving grace, but they are to confirm to us that salvation is free to those who by faith look to Christ. Do not then the word and sacraments tend to the end of to lead to faith? Excuse me. Do not then both the word and sacraments tend to that end to lead our faith to the sacrifice of Christ finished on the cross as the only ground of salvation? It is even so. Yes, that is true. Both the word preached and the sacraments duly administered lead toward bringing people to faith in the gospel because they are intended to confirm the promise that salvation comes freely by Christ. So then what are the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Are these two? So the purpose, in other words, of these ordinances are to produce faith. So when we worship, when we baptize a new convert, one of the reasons that I like to wait, first of all, is to give the person time to authenticate in their own life their experience with God, help them to understand what's going on so that they don't just fall into making an empty profession, having a false hope. But another reason that I like to postpone baptism for a period of time is because I want that person to understand what's happening so that they can worship God more properly in that moment. It is also a means in the church, if we properly understand what baptism is, of producing faith in the heart of the people of God and then serves as a means of evangelism, really. Because it is a way to proclaim the gospel in a visible confirmation of what we claim to believe when this person publicly professes Christ. The same is true of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. These, especially in Baptist circles, though they are tenaciously held on to, or at least some elements of it are tenaciously held on to, are often misunderstood and thought little of. And I just think that's a tragedy that we need to correct. And so in our attempt over the next few weeks, we will look at why it is important, what is baptism, who are the proper recipients for baptism, who can baptize. You ever thought about that? I remember years ago doing some missionary work in South America, and the question had been posed, like there was no church there at the time. Well, there was at that time, but prior to this, what happens when people are converted? Who does the baptizing? How do you go about that? Does it have to be a pastor, a minister, or can someone else do that? And you know, if you'll, like, that's not always agreed upon. Who are the proper administrators of such ordinances? Are the ordinances, is it okay to baptize? When we baptize someone, why do they join the church? Why is that kind of connected? Why is that important? Is it not okay and proper? Because I know men who will just baptize people randomly, you know, have no connection to a local church. Why are these things important? Those are some of the questions that we will address. But our time is gone for this morning. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you give us understanding, wisdom. As we think about these weighty things, I don't want them to be theoretical arguments, Lord. I don't want it to be dry and monotonous study. Please give us enlightenment, understanding. Lord, this has been a debate that's gone on in your church for centuries. And sadly, so much of the time there's heat without light. There's fervor and zeal without grace, and I don't want to fall into either of those categories, Lord. But help us to carefully and thoughtfully consider these things for your glory's sake and the good of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.